morning, everybody. Good to hear joyful singing this morning.
Amen.
Starting to get a bit charismatic here. This is my preaching to be better. Okay, turn with me to the book of Malachi. The last time this semester. We haven't finished the book yet, but we will finish chapter 3. You'll be looking at the last six chapters of chapter 3 this morning. Just by means of introduction, I remember when I was back in Bible college, we used to sit around after class for hours on end just discussing theology. Debating all sorts of matters of the faith. And in my first year, I lived on the dorms, on the campus. And we used to stay up till late hours, sometimes even early hours in the morning, just sitting with other students and just debating issues of the faith. And those first years especially, most of us were rather immature in our knowledge. And we're also all trying to understand the various aspects of theology and the Bible. And although I've lost touch with practically everybody that I studied with, I still remember and treasure a lot of those times. There are, however, some conversations, especially during the first semester, that I cringe at today. And there were conversations that, although well-meaning, well-intentioned, they were based on faulty theology and common assumptions, common bad assumptions. And as a result, those conversations weren't always very sound. Often we defended bad theology, even borderline heresy, because of our naivety. We always, as I say, were seeking to understand theology and we were also wanting to rightly apply it to our lives, but we were defending things that we didn't really understand. Fortunately, we had wise lecturers and we were in churches where we had pastors who were mentoring us or helped us understand the scriptures. So slowly, over those 3 years, our wrong assumptions were corrected, and our theology was better defined, and our conversations about God became more biblical. And our text this morning, we get to eavesdrop, as it were, into some conversations. Conversations about God, as the people of Judah were discussing theology. And like mine were in college, and maybe like yours have been at times, these are two very contrasting conversations going on. We have some people expressing poor theology, while others are speaking well of God. So let's read the text together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through to 18. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping the charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers are not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written about them. Of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who serve God and the one who does not serve him. The title for today's message is Pastor, Child of God, Watch What You Say About God. Watch what you say about God. As we study this passage this morning, we're going to see three exchanges or conversations. We'll see the exchange between the unrighteous, the exchange between the righteous, and then finally the correcting exchange between God and his people. So let's begin with the exchange of the unrighteous, and this we see in verses 13 to 15. And yet God is calling out the people for speaking hard words against him, critical words spoken against one another, spoken amongst one another, that are critical and judgmental of him. But as with every other criticism that we've seen in this book, these people ask for proof. They object. And so they ask in verse 13, how have we spoken against you? And as God did with every other objection throughout this book, he gives them undeniable proof of his charge against them. And he shows them how their speech, how their conversations have been critical of him. I just want to look at these two proofs that he gives them. Firstly, their conversations are founded on personal experience as they look around and see the evil in the world. They see those who have no regard for God or for what's right or wrong, yet they still prosper. Meanwhile, the people of Judah are not prospering. So these unrighteous people, they judge that it's no longer worth serving God. That they're not prospering as they're serving him. Why serve God if there is no reward? Why keep his commandments and bring him sacrifices if he's not going to keep his end of the deal? Now perhaps you've had similar thoughts to this in your own life. Maybe even today. You see the injustice in the world and the prosperity of the wicked. Meanwhile, you're struggling to feed your family. Your neighbors who are not Christians drive fancy cars and go away on frequent holidays while you struggle to pay for a single taxi ride to take you to church every Sunday or bring you here to class each day. Perhaps you begin to think the same way as the people of Judah. And maybe you begin to say that God is not fair. That he's showing favor to others and not to you. Now, you being a theologian, you may say, well, I'm never going to say God's not fair. But maybe you'll say life's not fair. However, because God is sovereign and in control of everything, nothing happens in life, not even a sparrow falling to the ground, without God's permission. So to say life is not fair is actually the same thing as saying God's not fair. Because God is in charge of your life. So I want to encourage you this morning that if you're thinking that way, then change your thinking. If your family and friends are thinking that way, encourage them to change their thinking. If your congregations are thinking that way, encourage them to change their thinking. Because God is in control. We cannot say God is not being fair. After all, who are we, as Paul tells us in Romans 9 verse 20, to answer back to God? Who are we as fallible, sinful creations? Who are we to demand anything from the perfect, absolutely holy God? Or to judge him according to our standards? As Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations 3 verse 39, who are we to complain in light of our sin? This is selfish, humanistic thinking. But more than that, it is based on really bad theology. Take a look at verse 14 again, which gives us the assumption behind their thinking. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In effect, these people are saying that God owes them. They're wanting to receive something for what they are doing. The problem is, they're approaching God as consumers instead of as worshippers. They're seeing him as a vending machine, there to give them whatever they want, whenever they want it, instead of just worshipping him and relying on him just to even be able to take their everyday bread. Irrespective of whether they receive anything else. According to them, they fulfilled their side of the deal. Now it's up to God to fulfill his end. Well, this also speaks into the previous section we looked at, doesn't it? There we learned about how they were not giving their full tithe to God, and so God challenges them to test him in their giving. That if they obey his command and give the full tithe, he will provide for their daily need. However, when you link it with this section, it reminds them too that they should not give just to receive a reward. That they should give, that they are entitled to something. Instead, they should give regardless of any potential reward. But they should not be surprised if they do not receive anything when they do not give. The same principle applies to that. Don't give in order to receive. Don't worship, don't serve, just to get something out of God. But remember that you will not receive if you do not give. But what happens when one has a faulty assessment of God's faithfulness and a bad theology of expectations? As we see in our text, it creates an atmosphere of bitterness and cynicism, as is evident in their conversation. Well, think about this for a moment. What happens when you have a group of people, even if it's only a handful of people, who are critical of God and start to talk to one another in that way? They begin to feed one another's wrong assumptions, don't they? And soon other people who are around who don't think that way start to think the same thing, start to say the same things. It adds fuel to the fire, and soon you have a whole community of upset people. But isn't this how things work in all areas of our lives? Let's just take the whole load shedding situation as an example. It's a topic of conversation on the lips of millions of South Africans on an almost daily basis. So imagine this weekend you host a dinner party, and one person says the word. First, people try to ignore him, change the topic. But soon, almost all everyone is talking about load shedding. As the conversation continues, by the end of the meal, all your guests have spoken about every problem in the country. From politics to the petrol price. From crime to their neighbor's dogs barking at night. Suddenly, everything is the government fault. And it all started with one word, load shedding. Some may even go so far as to state that it's all God's fault. That if He is truly a God of love, then we would not be experiencing these things. I think about how heated some of those discussions can become. As people don't want to reason with one another and are only interested in people that are going to say something that supports their position. But when it comes to theology, our opinions about God and our relationship to Him are far more important than load shedding. They're a matter of life and death. Therefore, we cannot rely on personal opinions or misguided thoughts. We cannot just go by what everybody else is saying. We can't surround ourselves with people who tickle our ears and tell us only what we want to hear. We need to guard ourselves against such conversations. Conversations that are based on man, his experiences, and faulty theology. We need to measure everything against what God's word says, even when it contradicts our experiences. Folks, we need the same thing that the people in the days of Malachi needed. We need God's word. It needs to interrupt our critical and cynical conversations. It needs to challenge our faulty theology. But for that to be effective in our lives personally, we need to humbly recognize and acknowledge where we are wrong. And ask for forgiveness and grace so that we can hear and interpret God's word rightly. So pastor, minister of the gospel, child of God, recognize this exchange of unrighteousness in your own life and in your ministry and in your families and in your churches. And understand that it's destructive and will draw you and others away from God. Make sure that you are never part of this kind of speech. No matter how you feel about God and His dealings with you, do not ever voice it and engage in conversations about it unless you are seeking counseling on the matter, because others will hear you and it will affect your relationship with them and your testimony of God before them, especially when in the ministry. rather engage in the conversation of the righteous, which we now turn our attention to in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This is the first time in the book of Malachi that a righteous group of people is recognized. And they stand in stark contrast to the conversations of the unrighteous. In fact, they stand in contrast to all the unrighteous things that we've seen in the book so far. But the difference between these two groups of people isn't so much in their behavior. That one is behaving well and the other is behaving bad. The difference is in their thinking. It's in their attitude. The first group, the unrighteous, they allow their experiences and perceptions of God, or of life, to define God. They allow their experiences to dictate their theology. Whereas the second group of people, the righteous, they interpret or define their experiences based on their understanding and theology of God first. They define God, they define their experiences in terms of who God is. And what's important to understand is that this group has witnessed everything that the other group has witnessed. They've seen the same things, they've seen the evil, they're not blind to what's around them, but they have a different way of interpreting that which they have observed. They're not swayed by their experiences, but remain faithful to God's word. See, even though they don't have all the answers as to why the wicked prosper, they continue to trust the Lord. And they continue to trust that there will be a day when God will set things right. But we do see with this group, with the second group, that there is a reward. Although both groups see the same situation, the first expects a reward for right behavior. The second does not. However, they are rewarded. They are not rewarded for their behavior, but they are rewarded for their faithfulness. And notice too the words of the first group. They state that they serve God, they keep the charge and walk in mourning. They can tick all the boxes, but they have done it all without the fear of the Lord. Whereas our second group, we don't read anything of their behavior. We don't see their checklists. We only read of their attitude towards God. They fear Him. Folks, although faith without works is dead, never think that works is what's going to give you favor before God. Rather, works come out of one's fear of the Lord. Faithfulness comes before works. It's not the other way around. But note too what the reward is. Again, it's different to what is expected by the first group. The first group, they look upon the evil people who are receiving blessings in this life, and they seek those same blessings for themselves. They say, Lord, we're doing this for you. They are getting this. Why aren't we? Whereas the reward the faithful receive is not for blessings in this life. It's rewards for eternity. Their names are written in the book of remembrance. There's common practice of the kings of the day to record records of significant decisions or events that were rendered in the history of a nation, or the names of the heroes. And the book could be called upon by future generations. And there are at least two examples of this in the Old Testament, around the time of Malachi and the return of the exile to Judah. We see it in the book of Ezra, when the Persian king Darius searched the record for something that one of his predecessors had decreed in the past. And in the book of Esther, the king Xerxes had a sleepless night, and so he called for the book of records and for the names to be read out to him. God's book, however, is not just a book of memories. It's not just a book of history. It's the book of life. It's the book of our future. It's not just a list of names of people who have died that you're never going to see again. No, it's a list of names of people who are saved, people who are His, people who will spend eternity with Him. God knows those who are His and hears their conversations, the conversations of the righteous. So this brings us to the final conversation as God engages with His people and provides words of encouragement for the righteous and words of warning for the unrighteous. And both of these revolve around something that God is going to do in the future. Notice the phrase in verse 17, the day. This is a term that will be used another three times before the book ends in chapter 4. This is that great and awesome day of the Lord, that day of judgment, the day when Christ returns and all will be made new and all sin will be dealt with. It's a day of good news for the righteous, but it's a day of bad news for the unrighteous. God says that for the righteous, for those who fear the Lord, they will be made His treasured possession and be spared. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that this will be a day of healing and rejoicing. That for those who suffer in this world, yet remain faithful to Him, their troubles will be replaced with joy. That their tears will be wiped away by God. That they will be free from the presence of sin. But consider the words of Malachi in verse 17. He says, the faithful remain His treasured possession. In the same way that you guard something which is precious to you, maybe an heirloom or any wedding ring or an engagement ring or something like that, this special item, you hold it close to your heart, you treasure it, you guard it, you make sure nothing happens to it, that no one steals it from you or that you lose it. Well, that's how God is treating His people. He's faithful. He's holding them close to His heart. He's protecting them. He's guarding them. Do you realize that God treasures you? That you matter to Him far more than you will ever know? For not only will God treasure you and keep you, but He will also spare you as a father spares his son. But here's the irony. In sparing His children, in sparing His people, His faithful, God gave His own son for their sake. The faithful are saved because God gave His Son to die for them. This includes both the faithful of the Old Testament who are looking forward to the cross, and every faithful person ever since who's looking back at the cross. All are spared through the death of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 8 verse 32 that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? We are His treasured possession. But because God is just, we deserve justice. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In reality, we deserve the same judgment as those who are evil and unrighteous. But because God is merciful, those of us who are faithful don't receive what we deserve. In fact, we receive quite the opposite. We receive that which we do not deserve. We receive the gift of life. We receive grace. But here's the amazing thing. Even the faith that we have, that faithfulness that allows us, that causes us to hold on, that causes us to speak righteous words, even that faith is a gift from God. We learn about that in Ephesians 2 verse 8. God has done all the work. And those who remain faithful to Him can only do so because God has given us the gift and enabling us to do so. And as we learn in John chapter 17, those who the Father gave to the Son will never be plucked from His hand. We are His treasured possession. And He is sparing us like a father spares his son. God has spared the faithful man like a man spares his son, but He did so without sparing His own Son, who died for us. When I was in Bible college, I dreamed of what my future would be like. You're probably doing the same for yourself. Some of you are dreaming about a lot of things. Maybe you're dreaming about your next ministry opportunity that you would like to experience or be involved in. Perhaps to one day be a pastor or the church that you may be someday hoping to plant or minister in. the younger unmarried folk, maybe you're dreaming of who you one day going to marry. Our older folk, maybe you're dreaming of that day you're going to retire. Perhaps you're dreaming of what it'll be like to graduate in the not-too-distant future. Or maybe you're just dreaming what it'll be like to pass Hebrew. But Scripture tells us that the ultimate hope, our ultimate dream for the future, is not in anything that we can achieve or gain on this earth. It's not in a title or a position. It's not in a church. It's not an accomplishment. It's not a career. It's not your family. It's not even ministry. No, our ultimate hope is found in what theologians refer to as the beatific vision. That is the day that we will look upon God in glory as our supreme joy with resurrected and restored bodies. That is the future we are to long for. And this future, this desire is described for us in Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the future for those who are in Christ. However, returning to our text, for the unrighteous, the day of the Lord will be quite a different matter altogether. For them, it will be a day of terrible judgment. This group of people are going around asking, what is the profit of serving God and keeping his commandments? But God's answer is simply this. That if they do not see the benefit of what God has already done for them in the past, or have this beatific vision of what God is going to do for them in the future, then there will come a day when it will be too late. They will see and they will finally understand the benefits of serving God, but they can do nothing about it. All men will one day see the distinction between those who serve God and those who don't. And on that day, all people's natures will be revealed, will be exposed. And there is nothing more anyone can do. The New Testament tells us that this final day of the Lord is imminent and it's guaranteed. We just don't know when it's going to happen. On that day, Jesus will return to both save those who are his and to deal with sin once and for all. But while we wait for that day, we must not stand by idle or remain quiet. We need to engage in conversations ourselves. The question is, what will your conversations be like? Will they be like those of the unrighteous, where you criticize God for not doing what you think he should do? Will you allow your experiences or what people are telling you to dictate your theology? Or will there be conversations based on true biblical theology? On who you know God truly is? Conversations of the righteous who are in faithful submission to the sovereign Lord. I want to end with this final encouragement. If you want your words to be like those of the righteous, and I pray that you do, then get into God's word. Not only for the purpose of writing your assignments or a sermon, but for your personal walk with the Lord. Read it daily. Study it for yourself. And secondly, pray. Have conversations with the Lord based on what you learn from his word. But be careful how you pray. For the things that you pray about the most are the things that you are most preoccupied with. If your prayers are only about yourself and your situation, then that could be betraying what you're most preoccupied with. Yourself, instead of his word. So then change what you pray for. Change how you pray. Yes, we need to call upon him and we need to ask him for things. But our focus ought to be him and not ourselves. Seek God's will. Pray his word. Intercede for others. And I pray that all your conversations, those with fellow believers here on campus and your churches and your families, wherever it may be, Your conversations with unbelievers as you witness Christ to others. And that even your conversations with God as you pray will be like the conversations of the righteous, whose names are forever recorded in God's book of life. Let us pray. O Lord, you have given us mouths to speak. You've given us ears to hear. You've given us eyes to see. And Lord, as we see and hear things in this world and what other people have to say, we so often then allow that to dictate to our mouths. But Lord, you've also given us minds to think. You've given us spirits that are meant to be in relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you help us use our minds to know you. That will open our eyes to read your word. That will open our ears to hear sound biblical teaching and preaching. So that, Lord, that our souls, our spirits can be in a right relationship with you. And then that from that, Lord, our lips can speak the truths of you and not the lies of men. Lord, guide us in our conversations. Guide us, Lord, to avoid those conversations that are negative and destructive. To avoid the speech that is not of you, but rather questions you and denies who you are, denies your sovereignty. Lord, help us, Lord, to be righteous in our speech. To worship you for who you are. To witness to other people of who you truly are. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts give glory to you and you alone. We pray this in your name. Amen.